Invite you to take your Bibles this morning. We're going to continue our Sunday morning sermon series through the book of Joshua. So open to Joshua chapter 7. We'll be looking at this whole chapter this morning. If you have not brought a Bible with you, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. And our passage this morning is found on page 182 in those black pew Bibles. Our last time together in Joshua, we saw the famous defeat of the city of Jericho when the walls came a tumbling down, as the old spiritual puts it. God's great work on behalf of his people, defeating that great and strongly fortified city. But now, we read in chapter 7 that something happened there that was not good. And we find in our chapter this morning that not all is right with Israel. Thus far, we've seen nothing but good and positive, but now we encounter sin in the camp. So let's look at this chapter together, Joshua 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took him out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, may he write its truth on all of our hearts today. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are good and gracious, but you are a God who hates sin. And we pray, O God, that you would teach us from this difficult chapter of your word to walk in your ways, to fear you, and to love you, O God, with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most famous sermons in the history of the church is Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It is famous, but for many, it is infamous. It is a sermon that was preached with great force and power in its day in the 1700s, a sermon that was effective in bringing people to repentance. But today it is often a sermon that is mocked and belittled. And the main reason is people today don't like the idea of an angry God, and that we are sinners in God's hands. It's old-fashioned. It's not up to date. H. Richard Niebuhr, who himself had some theological issues, we won't get into that now, but he famously said many, many years ago of the liberalism and the social gospel of his day, this is how he described the message: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. That was 1937. How much more is that true of much of the teaching in our churches today? This passage begins and ends with a reference to God's wrath. We see it in verse 1. We see it again in verse 26. In other words, it is the notion of the wrath of God that ties this passage together. It is the bookends, if you will. Scholars call it the inclusio. Think of the word inclusion. It holds it together. In other words, the writer wants you to understand that this passage is about God's wrath. It's about God's anger. And in fact, the passage begins in verse 1 that God burned with anger. He is hot with anger, verse 1 tells us, against the people of Israel. And elsewhere we read of God's anger. The psalmist says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Why is that? It's because sin is an offense before a holy God. And we need to understand that sin is first and foremost an offense before a holy God. Your sin might affect other people, and it might even affect you, and we're going to talk about that in our sermon this morning. But first and foremost, if we don't understand that God hates sin, and sin is an offense to a holy God, then we don't understand our God or the nature of sin. But that's the point, the main point of this passage. And here we see the outworking of God's anger against sin. I want us to see several things, four things in particular from this passage this morning. And the first is this: sin has consequences. Our sin has consequences. Beginning in verse 2, Joshua, after the defeat of Jericho, he sends spies from Jericho to Ai. Just as he had earlier sent spies to Jericho, now he sends them on to Ai. And then he sends troops. It's a small group there, and the spies come back and say, we don't need all of the people now. Send 3,000, and 3,000 go. But what happened? They're defeated. 36 are killed. They run. They flee before the men of this small little podunk town, Ai, whose name literally means the ruins. They're defeated. Some commentators actually said, well, we don't see prayer here at the beginning of chapter 7. They didn't pray. That's why they lost the battle. Others say, well, they were too overconfident. They should have sent more men. They just had the big victory at Jericho. They're overconfident. Neither of those are actually in the text. The text makes clear that Israel lost because of sin, because of Achan's sin. It makes that clear. Sin has consequences. That's what we see first off in this passage. So, in our lives, sin has consequences. Many of you sitting here this morning, when I make that statement, can think back in your own lives. You're thinking now about sin and the consequences that it has brought to your life. Sometimes minor, sometimes guilt-ridden, sometimes devastating. One of my favorite works of literature is Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment. I remember the first time I read that, I was captivated. I could not put it down. And that's because it is an unbelievable outworking of guilt in this man's life as a result of his sin, a double murder. And it's a fascinating study of guilt and the human psyche. And so in our lives, we face guilt because of our sin. We sometimes face defeats in our life because of our sin. We definitely experience lack of blessing in our lives because of our sin. Scripture tells us that our sin cuts us off from God. We don't experience the blessing of God. We need to search our hearts and our lives for sin and confess them before God. And there are many, even in the church, who say, well, many Christians are too overly introspective. searching too much for sin in their hearts. That was actually true at one point in his life of the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther. Martin Luther would go and he would go to his confessor when he was still within Roman Catholicism, when he was a monk, and he would go to his confessor, Johannes von Staupitz, and he would spend hours. On one occasion he spent 6 hours thinking of every possible sin that he might have committed. I wasn't eager to go to prayer this morning. I wasn't eager to do that. I didn't have enough joy on this occasion. Every possible sin. And on one occasion, Staupitz, he was in confessing his sin, and Staupitz said to him, who later became very close to him, "Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive." Of course, at that point in his life, Martin Luther was trying to earn his salvation. He believed that if he didn't confess every small little sin, he would not be forgiven and he would be eternally damned. And we can be sometimes overly introspective with regard to sin, and yet, I don't think that's generally most of our problem. For most of us, our problem is that we don't take sin seriously enough. We don't recognize that sin has consequences. God calls us, confess your sin. If we confess our sins, 1 John tells us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bring your sins and lay them before the Lord. If you've sinned against somebody else, go to them and be reconciled. The prophet Habakkuk says, "In wrath, remember mercy." We actually have an example of that right here. Only 36 died. Now, 36 deaths is a tragedy. But in some ways, in a battle with 3,000 men, that's a relatively small number. We see here hints of the mercy of God. Sin has consequences. Second point is this: the sin of one affects the whole. The sin of one affects the whole. The men come back, verses 6 and following tell us Joshua tears his clothes, he falls to the earth, he prays to the Lord, and really he gets a little bit whiny here. "Why have you brought us over this Jordan? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." You remember, that echoes the same thing that the Israelites said in the wilderness. "Oh, we just want to go back to Egypt. It was so wonderful back there." When it really wasn't. He gets a little whiny. He actually ends in verse 9 by appealing to the glory of God's name, though. I guess we can see a couple things. One is, I guess in one sense we could say it's better to complain to God than about God. Second thing is, we should be appealing for the glory of God. As Matthew Henry says, "There is no better request than 'What will you do for your great name?'" That's our request. That's our desire. What will God do for God's great name? But how does God respond? "Get up." That's exactly what he says. Verse 10, "Get up." And he repeats it again farther down, "Get up." And notice what he says here, verses 11 and 12. "Israel has sinned. They," plural, "have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted to destruction," devoted for destruction. The Hebrew word, the harem, the ban, the things that were not to be taken but were to be devoted to God or devoted to complete destruction. Now he says Israel has become that. Jericho itself was destroyed, devoted to destruction, and everything in it likewise. But now Israel has become a harem. Not harem in that one sense of the word, harem, with a ch sound at the beginning. Devoted to destruction. Notice the plurals here. The yous at the end of verse 12, as Dr. Currid points out in his commentary, I will be with you, plural, next no more, unless you, plural, destroy the devoted things from among you. This sounds so strange to us, doesn't it? It sounds so strange. One man sinned, and God says the whole of Israel is guilty. And of course, that's how this chapter began, isn't it, in verse 1. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. One man's sin affects the whole. What we have in Scripture that we sometimes miss, especially in our individualistic age, is a concept that we call corporate solidarity or corporate responsibility. We see it in places like when we read of David going out to war, David going out to fight. Well, David didn't go out there by himself. He was the corporate head of his people, and he, the people of Israel, went out to battle. Corporate sense. We turn over to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a man who has his father's wife, an improper relationship within the church. And what does the Apostle Paul do? He takes the whole community to task. Not just that one man. And in one sense, the whole community is guilty because that is going on in their midst. The Bible is not an individualistic book. The Christian life is not simply about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. It's corporate. And there's corporate solidarity, corporate responsibility here in Joshua chapter 7. All suffer for the sin of one. His sin is their sin. Of course, in many ways, this is a biblical principle that helps us understand other things. The Bible has this contrast between being in Adam or in Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all who believe in him shall be made alive. The corporate heads, Adam, Christ. Last Sunday afternoon, Alex Burroughs was preaching at Brighton Gardens. He shared this story with some of us after, as he was setting up, getting ready for the service to start. He was engaging a woman in conversation, and I should let him tell the story, but she said to him, they were talking about the obedience of Christ, and she said, "That's ridiculous. Christ can't obey for me." And he said politely to her, I believe it was politely, right? "Yes, he can, ma'am. And that's the gospel." That's the gospel. Christ, righteousness, his obedience becomes ours when we trust in him, when we follow him by faith. It's the same principle that also underlies the biblical teaching that we'll come back to in a minute, that Christ can also die for me, live for me, and die for me. But here I want us to see that our sin affects others. Our sin affects others. Your sin affects others in this church. Sometimes directly, sometimes indirectly. We may not even know it. Nobody but God knew of Achan's sin Praise be to God, nobody but God knows the sum of my sins. But our sins can affect the whole. We are not individual, isolated people on an island. We live together, and our sins affect one another. Why church discipline is so important. It's why Paul, in that short chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in 13 verses, five times, tells the community, put the man out of your fellowship. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Our sin affects the whole. Third, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We see this in verses 13 and following. We won't read all of this. Of course, some died because of Achan's sin. 36 men have already died because of the sin of this one man. But so will Achan and his family. Verse 15 tells us, God instructs Joshua what to do to bring all Israel, and he will show him the tribe and the clan, etc., etc. But God says, he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Isn't that interesting language? I've done an outrageous thing. This sin, is it because he took a bar of gold? Is it because he took a beautiful cloak from Shinar, from Babylon? Every sin is an outrageous thing in the sight of God. He's committed this. In 16 and following, the tribes are brought, and finally the weeding out process happens, and we're left with Achan. And Joshua said to him, interesting words, my son, give glory to the God of Israel and give praise to him. How? By telling the truth. We glorify God by telling the truth. Don't lie. And he confesses his sin. And we actually see a kind of anatomy of sin in verses 20 and 21, where in verse 21 he says, I saw, I coveted, and I took them. Verse James, in James chapter 1, says that sin happens not because God is tempting us, but because of our own desire that eventually gives birth to sin. And yet, perhaps even more significantly, these same three verbs are all found where? Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. Eve saw, she coveted, she took. And this passage ends with the stoning and the burning, not just of Achan, but of all that is his. Scripture tells us, as I've already said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is Achan not forgiven here? He confessed. I don't know. I actually see something similar in the book of Acts. In some ways, many commentators, many scholars point out that there are a lot of similarities between Joshua and Acts. Both are kind of bridge books, if you will. We go from the Gospels to the epistles of Paul, but in between is Acts. We're going to go from the giving of the law and the Pentateuch, and we're going to go to Israel living in the land, and Joshua is kind of a bridge book, a transition book, if you will, a new stage in the life of God's people in both Acts and in Joshua. And what happens in chapter 5 of Acts? Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of property. They bring some of the proceeds, but they lie and say, here's all of it. And first Ananias is struck down immediately. Then Sapphira, his wife, comes in later. She's struck down immediately for her lie. In both of these books, it's the first time, first indication that all is not well. That there's trouble in the camp. There's trouble in the church. I think God is telling his people here that he is not to be trifled with. He's to be taken seriously. He's not to be trifled with. His judgment here is just. Why the whole family? It could, again, reflect this sense of corporate identity. Or maybe, as some scholars suggest, maybe they were accomplices in this. They knew it was there, but they didn't say anything. But God is not to be trifled with. God hates sin. And the wages of sin is death. That's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We want that gift. God is just. God is holy. But fourth, God is also merciful. As we see very briefly in point number 4 this morning, death turns away God's anger from sin. Death turns away God's anger from sin. We see it here in verse 26. Achan, his family are put to death. They raise a great heap of stones to remind God's people that God will not be trifled with. And then the text tells us the Lord turned from his burning anger. Death turns away the wrath of God, the anger of God. Of course, elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's sacrifices, isn't it? Substitutes for God's people who have sinned, animals in place of human beings, that God says, you offer these up to me and I will turn away my anger and my wrath from you. But this is Holy Week, isn't it? And so, you know, I'm coming here. The greatest example, of course, for us is the Lord Jesus Christ, offered up for the sins of his people. He has died to turn away the wrath of God. We see this specifically. If you have the right translation of the Bible, you will see the word propitiation in it. That means that which turns away God's wrath. We see it in a place like 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Where John writes, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that which turns away the wrath of God. As we conclude this morning, turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 3 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3. In the New Testament, we may actually come back here on Thursday evening, Maundy Thursday service. Paul has just spent 2.5 chapters on the extent and the depth of human sin and on the wrath of God poured out on human sin. And in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe or who have faith, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not just Achan, not just others, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But look at verses 24 and through 26. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God in his holiness must punish sin. If God were not just and punished sin, God could not be righteous. And yet God in his mercy puts forward his own beloved Son to turn away God's righteous and holy wrath on human sin. So at the cross, we see what? The justice and the mercy of God meet there. It's death that turns away God's anger and God's judgment. And for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who trust in him and in him alone, that wrath of God has been turned away from us. Praise be to God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, how we thank you that you are an awesome and righteous and holy God. Oh God, we praise you that you are a God who hates sin, which dehumanizes us, that destroys us and destroys others. But, oh God, thank you that you have made a way that we can be forgiven, that we can know you in the death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So, God, to you be all praise and glory and honor through Christ our Lord. Amen.